16. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 5:11. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. I want to point out to you, though, especially that our Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh, it says in verse 7, that when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. It's important to understand that Jesus, as our mediator, came in the flesh and that he did offer such prayers up to his heavenly Father. And as we see in Psalm 18 that we're going to look at now, that we can see our Lord Jesus Christ here crying out to the Father. So Psalm 18 is our Old Testament reading and the portion I'll be preaching from this morning. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's join together in singing another section of this psalm. Few sermon series that we have been doing for a couple of years now. We have just completed Matthew 24. There we saw how our Lord Jesus announces two coming judgments from the perspective of the time that he spoke these words. The first of these judgments was a judgment that he would bring upon Jerusalem for rejecting him as Messiah. And the second of these was the judgment that would occur at his personal return at the parousia when he comes at the end of the world. Of course, the first of those predicted judgments did occur in 70 AD. It's already passed. The Lord Jesus said it would occur in that generation. And the second of these judgments is yet to come. And he tells us that it will come without warning. It will come as a thief in the night when it is not expected. Now, we're getting ready then in our Matthew sermon series to begin Matthew 25. And I intend to begin that next week. In this chapter, in chapter 25, the Lord Jesus continues to speak about the second of these judgments, his parousia, his personal return at the end of the world. And he is insistent that everyone will be summoned to this judgment. Everyone will give an account of himself to the Lord. If you have repented and if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it will go well for you. If you have not repented, then his coming will be your judgment. According to our usual practice, I've selected a psalm of focus as we enter into this next section of Matthew. And the psalm is the one that we've been singing and reading this morning, Psalm 18. It's a very long psalm, as you see, 50 verses. Rather than sing the whole thing each week, we're going to probably concentrate more on C and D as our psalm of focus. But I do want to get an overview of the whole psalm today. I'm not going to expound verse by verse, but we'll look at the overall themes of this psalm. The portion, though, that particularly corresponds to Matthew 25 and judgment is that section in the middle, C and D in our Psalter. Verse 25 and following, where it says, for example, verse 25 says, to gracious men you gracious are, the perfect you perfection show, the pure you show that you are pure, your cunning will the crafty know. A humble people you lift up, and haughty eyes you humble low. Well, it will be that portion of the psalm that contains that idea of recompense that we'll look at as we study about judgment in Matthew. By way of introduction, as we begin to look at this psalm in its entirety and how it applies to us, I want to remind you about the covenantal nature of singing the psalms, how we sing them in a matter of a covenant. Now, you probably are saying to yourself, uh-oh, there's that word covenant again. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me explain to you what I mean by that as we come to this psalm again. I simply mean that we must sing this psalm as those who are consciously joined together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and most of all with Christ Himself, the head of the church. God Himself has made us members of the body of Jesus Christ through faith, so that we are one with Him. There is a solidarity that we have with Jesus Christ. We are the church, and together, a body, one body. That means that we're not in isolation, but we have everything in common with our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to God in our covenant relation with Jesus Christ, Jesus can sing this psalm with us. He can sing those portions where sin is confessed. He can sing any of the psalms with us because of their covenantal nature, where sin is confessed, not because he has personal sin as an individual, but because he bore the sin of all of his people, of the body. He associated himself with a sinful people, and he took responsibility for our sins. And he confesses those sins before the Father in our behalf and pleads for the forgiveness of the church as a whole. And in the same way, we can sing about our righteousness, as we do in this psalm. It may seem strange to sing some of those words that you've rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. And we say, whoa, I can't say that as an individual. No, you can't. But you see, it's a covenantal nature of the psalm. You can say it as one who is in Jesus Christ because he has made us righteous. The whole church is perfectly righteous through Jesus Christ. And if you are part of that church through living faith, then you can be sure that you also have his righteousness that is imputed to you. You see, Jesus is the one member of the body, as the head of the church, and as the Son of God who came from heaven to join himself to us, he is the one member who makes all the difference. Because we're joined to him in the covenant of grace, we are made perfectly righteous because of him. God has accepted the offering that he made for our sins. God has accepted his obedience for the righteousness of the church. And so you see that what applies to one applies to all who are in the body together. I don't mean to say that our individuality is obliterated. It's not. We will be judged and rewarded as individuals based on the things that we as individuals have done. But our judgment will be altogether different if we as an individual are found in Christ, in whom there is no condemnation, as compared to if we are found apart from him, from whom, out of which, there is no salvation at all. Only God's wrath remains. In other words, without Christ, I have no righteousness. I have no hope of salvation at all. But in him, I have the firm assurance of blessing, because Jesus is my righteousness, who took away my sins. You cannot rightly sing this psalm or any other psalm for that matter unless you sing it with this covenantal consciousness that you are in Christ, joined to Him through faith. And just to mention that this psalm is for singing, the title of this psalm, the part just before verse 1, which is in the original, says, "To the chief musician," suggesting to us that it is for the public singing of God's people. And of course, we're commanded to sing the psalms as well. So with this in mind, let me give you then an overview of the three things that I want to focus on as headings in my sermon this morning. First, the king's commitment to worship the God of his salvation. That's the first thing we want to look at. The king's commitment to worship the God of his salvation. Now, this commitment is expressed in the introduction, verses 1 through 3, and at the conclusion, from verses 46 through verse 50. We will look at this understanding that his commitment, the king's commitment, is in behalf of the whole body. The king is committed, and he commits all of his people with him when he makes a commitment. We're all bound up together with him. We make that commitment in him and with him. Okay, secondly, we'll look at the king's testimony of God's gracious saving work. His testimony is found in two places as well. We saw that the commitment is in the introduction and the conclusion. Well, his testimony is found around the center of the psalm, too, in the second and fourth kind of divisions, verses 4 through 19, and then again in verses 28 through 45. We will look at his testimony, again, as our united corporate testimony with him, as those who are covenantally joined to him. And then thirdly, we'll look at the king's assurance that God will accept his righteousness. And this is found right in the middle of the psalm, verses 20 through 27. This assurance we will look at as well as not only his assurance, but his assurance as the king, as the mediator in behalf of his people, which assurance we share if we're joined together with him in faith. Okay, so consider then this first heading, the king's commitment to worship the God of his salvation. First of all, in the introduction, verses 1 through 3, we find three resolutions or commitments that he makes. In verse 1, he says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." Now, the word love that is used here is a word that expresses great intimacy and tenderness. It's a word that is generally used of God as a superior, loving those who are weak, upon whom he has pity. Sometimes it was even translated mercy. It speaks of the kind of love that is willing to sacrifice because of the tender regard and affection it has for the one who is loved. It is the love that Jesus had for the Father when he went to the cross. The tenderness by which he clung to him and said, "You are my strength." And he looked to him to uphold him. It's the kind of love that he calls all the members of his body to have. The kind of love that he works in you by his Holy Spirit. One of the greatest things about heaven is that we will have not only the kind of love that will lay down our lives in gritting our teeth, but we will have the tender, affectionate kind of love for the Father that delights in him and that rejoices in him and is comfortable with him, that has a strong affection for him. Okay, and in verse 2, we find his second resolution. He says there that he will trust the Lord. Now, he will trust him because he says there that God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He can't say enough about the security that he has in him. Brothers and sisters, God is absolutely reliable. You can safely bank everything on him. You can cast all of your care upon him. And you have every reason to do so with absolute confidence because of his absolute reliability. Nothing will be lost. I don't have to grasp for this and for that the way one who is insecure, like a little pawn in the huge sea of the world that's drifting about and going here and there with no particular security or direction. No, I can safely trust that in His hand that I am safely kept and that no evil will befall me. I can even endure the cross as Jesus did, despising the shame, but for the joy that was set before Him, knowing that there will be an end and that in the Father's good providence that He will bring about good, even through the terrors of the cross. I can, as it were, safely trust in the surgeon's life and in the surgeon's knife when he brings it into my life. And thirdly, in verse 3, he says that he will call upon the Lord. A commitment to prayer. Prayer, of course, is a natural expression of the trust that's found in verse 2. If God is all of those things to you, your rock and your stronghold and so on and so on, then obviously you're going to call upon Him when you're in need. You're going to look to that refuge. You're going to go to that refuge. And the way you do that is by calling upon Him in prayer. So this is the king's commitment to worship. This is why we come before God individually and also corporately to worship Him. This is what we find in the introduction to Psalm 18. We'll love the Lord. We'll trust in Him. We'll call upon Him. Now, in the body of the psalm, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, the king recounts all the reasons that he has to be so secure in God. In what way is God his rock? In what way is God his stronghold and fortress and deliverer? And he expresses all of that in the body of the psalm. But first, let's look at the conclusion. And here we see that after he recounts all of these reasons he has to trust in God, then when we come, for example, to verse 49, he vows and says, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name." Now, the word translated give thanks is yadal, a word that I've spoken to you before. That's the Hebrew word that's used, translated there. And the word that it properly means to confess. It's used of humans when they confess their sins. But when speaking of confessing God, when we say the truth about ourselves, we talk about our sins. When we say the truth about God, we have nothing to talk about but what is excellent. And so, therefore, it's sometimes translated praise in our English Bibles. Because if I confess who God really is, it's going to come forth as praise. I'm going to be saying great things about Him who is perfect and great. And, likewise, it comes out as thanksgiving if I'm confessing the works of God, the things that He has done. If I'm telling the truth about those things, then all I can say are things that are good concerning His people. And so I'm giving thanks. I'm recounting all the things when I yadal. I'm recounting all the things that He has done for His people, all the good that He has worked. Now, I've often spoken to you about how our Lord Jesus Christ, after God accepted His offering for our sins, in Psalm 22, when He's on the cross in distress, and then He comes that great turning point in Psalm 22 where He says, "You have heard." And then what does He say He'll do? "I'll gather my brethren together to give thanks to your name, to declare to them what you have done, to declare that you have accepted my sacrifice, and then to give thanks to your name." Well, that's what this is talking about in this psalm, the same thing. The king is saying here that among the nations, that he will give yadal to God. He will confess what he has done. He will thank him. He will praise him because he is his rock and fortress and deliverer and so on. What is the goal then of declaring this among the nations? He desires to see the whole world erupt with praise to God. He calls us together from every nation all over the world to confess what God has done, to praise Him, and to give thanks to His name, to sing praises among all the nations. This is how He does it. He wants the world to know that the Lord lives. He wants us all to say, "Blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted." He wants us to testify of God's deliverance, how He avenges us, and how He subdues our enemies under us. And it is the testimony of this gracious saving work, as I already said a minute that we would get to in a moment, that fills the body of this psalm. So let us now turn to consider what this work is that God has done and is doing. Their second heading, consider now the king's testimony of God's gracious saving work. Our testimony, the king's testimony of God's gracious saving work. The testimony has two parts. The first part is found in verses 4 through 19. And it speaks of the Lord there as the rescuer of the helpless. Now this section opens in verses 4 through 6 with the king crying out to God because death has closed in upon him. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Now, this is the kind of situation that if we think of King David, that David found himself in when Saul was in pursuit of him, trying to take his life. Now, what was characteristic about that time in David? It was not a time when David was authorized to fight back. Do you remember that? Saul pursued him all over the place, and David had opportunity to kill Saul on more than one occasion, and he would not lift a hand because it was not lawful for him to lift a hand against God's anointed. Instead, he committed the whole matter to the Lord for his deliverance. Now, this is the same situation that Jesus Christ, our King, the King of all the church, was in when he went to the cross. His wicked enemies had arrested him. They had put him on the cross by false charges, but it was not his calling to resist or to command the legions of angels to come and avenge him while he was on the cross. Peter tells us that instead, in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So there he was on the cross, representing us, bearing the sins of all of his people. He was not called to fight or to resist at that time. He had to leave the matter with God, leave it to God to vindicate him and to deliver him. In him, the whole church, as it were, hung on the cross during that hour, waiting for the vindication of God, for the acceptance of God, for the deliverance of God out of that judgment and into salvation, waiting for God's wrath and justice to be satisfied that had fallen upon our Lord Jesus Christ when he bore our sins. And just look how the Father reacts to his cry as it is described in Psalm 18, verses 7 through 15. Earth-shaking responses. See how it is described in verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. The whole cosmos is disturbed. What passion, what zeal the Lord has for his servant in distress. Brothers and sisters, this is our gracious God's burning jealousy in behalf of his people, for the salvation of his own. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, cries out to the Lord of glory, his Father in heaven, for deliverance. And the Father acts in his behalf. By him, the curse was overturned. The Father heard his cry and destroyed all that he had brought by way of that curse upon his people, so that they were now regarded, this curse was regarded as the enemy. The result was the glorious rescue of the king. Look in verses 16 through 19. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The eternal chains that had been forged by our transgressions were shattered when the Lord Jesus Christ was set free and raised from the dead. We were released from bondage to sin, Satan, and death. Glory to God, He had accomplished it. Jesus Christ faced all of these enemies in His flesh as one weak, as one who was a mortal man that was subject to death and who did die. He joined Himself to us, you see, in our desperate condition as our priest. And in that condition, He cried out to God with tears and vehement cries for help, for God's mercy. And God heard Him because He delighted in Him, what we read in Hebrews. Jesus did not exert His own power on the cross, but He was delivered by the hand of the Father. If you look over this section, you see that it is about God's rescue of one who is unable to deliver Himself. This whole section that through verse 19 that we're looking at and is part of God's gracious work of salvation, God's deliverance in this case, is not about giving His servant power so that His servant rises to destroy his enemies, but it's about drawing His servant out of the waters of death and rescuing him. It's a very important lesson here, namely, that there are times when you're not called to fight at all, but to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's true in particular when it comes to attaining forgiveness for our sins and release from the curse of death. God doesn't call you or give you the ability to make atonement for your sins. He doesn't say, come here, I want you to atone for your sins. Do thus and that. No, we can't do anything. You can do great deeds for Him. You can give your body to be burned, and you can give everything that you have to feed the poor, and you can beat your chest, and you can shed tears, and you can do all sorts of things, but there is nothing that you can do to atone for your sins. It's not your work. In fact, it is an insult to God for you to even try to atone for your sins, as if you could do some sort of penance that would take away your own sins. You are called rather to trust in the Lord, to stand still and see His salvation, for He has provided for the forgiveness of your sins. You are to cry out to Him for mercy through Christ alone. You are to say with the poet, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So you see that the testimony of our deliverance, as it is given in verses 4 through 19, is the testimony of God's rescue when we were helpless and passive. Now look in verses 28 through 45. Here we have the king's testimony of God's gracious saving work, where it is not passive on our part. Here we find him, we find our Lord God, as the enabler of the weak, who makes the king strong. In verses 28 through 36, see how the king is empowered by God to conquer his enemies. This is a testimony of one that God has made invincible. In verse 28, he speaks of being made alive. In other words, it's a resurrection from death, helplessness. Now he is alive. He lives. Verse 29, he says that he is able to run against a troop, to leap over a wall by God's grace. In other words, no defenses can restrain him. Nothing can stand in his way. In verse 34, he explains that the Lord has taught him to make war so that he can even bend a bow of bronze. Now, this is a testimony not of a passive looking to the Lord, as we saw before, where we are not called to do anything. This is a testimony of God strengthening us in Christ Jesus so that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In the previous section, if the previous section referred to David in the days of Saul, when David was very passive, this refers to David after he had been established on the throne, after Saul was dead, and David was given power to go forth in the Lord's armies and to conquer the nations for Christ. With Saul, David was not called to fight, but to trust. But after he became king, he was called to execute the Lord's judgment as the Lord's minister. He went forth as God's agent, trusting in the Lord to strengthen him in order to accomplish what God had called him to do. And this points to our Lord Jesus, of course, after his resurrection. when he was exalted to sit at the right hand of God, what does it say? That he was made to be Lord in Christ at that time. He was, as Daniel puts it, at that time given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He was put into the seat of power. Jesus came back from the grave and said, "All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to all the nations and preach the gospel." This is when he sent his servants out into all the world by his power to proclaim his dominion and to bring the nations into subjection to him. There is now a military going forth, trusting in God and in his power to move and to accomplish great things. It speaks then of his taking dominion of the world now, but even more, it speaks of his return at the end of the age, when by his power, he will bring every enemy, even death, under his feet once and for all. He will be armed with divine power when he comes in his glory to bring all of his enemies down and to establish perfect righteousness and peace in all the earth. Now, this pertains to all of us. The Lord calls us to be passive when it comes to atoning for our sins, but he calls us to exert ourselves by his enabling grace when it comes to both personal and corporate sanctification. Paul describes both corporate and individual sanctification as a running, as a fighting, as a striving, as a laboring. It is all of God's grace that we're able to fight, that we're able to leap over the wall and to run against a troop. But we are not to wait for him to part the Red Sea and to stand still and see his hand as we do concerning our justification at conversion. But we are to march into the land of promise with Joshua leading the way to fight with all of our strength by the enabling grace of God. We are to go into the field with our slingshot, not to hide in the cave from our enemy, but to go forth and bring down Goliath by the hand of the Lord. The Lord will make us invincible. And at the last day, his grace will so work in us that we will be done with sin forever. We will have the victory. The king will conquer all of his enemies then by God's enabling grace. And I want you to see how thoroughly he does the job. In verse 37 through 42, he testifies that he will not stop until the job is finished. He is not like Israel, who only partially conquered the land and left the Philistines with the iron chariots and other ones about in the land. He is not like Saul, who went to destroy the Amalekites and only wiped out some of them, but left others alive. He is not like the church, which only partially is reformed. Or like each one of us, who destroy by God's grace certain sins in our lives, and then stop short before we've completed the job. Or like we are when we go to win the nations, and we become discouraged in the ministry of the gospel, and we give up. No, the king goes forth by God's grace until every enemy is brought under his feet. Look at verse 37. "I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed." And again, verse 42. "Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets." The Lord Jesus Christ will not turn back from the battle until all unrighteousness is subdued. Our king's testimony and our testimony in him will be that of verse 43 through 45. "You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts." Everything will, by God's enabling grace, be brought under the feet of Jesus Christ. At the end of the age, he will summon forth in terror from their hiding places those who have rebelled against him and have hidden in their lies and in their deceptions and all the other places they have tried to hide. He will bring them forth and they will stand before him trembling because he will be exalted above all things. There will be a great multitude also from the nations that will be found joyfully serving him, joyfully submitting to him, receiving life from him. So here you see the testimony of the king concerning God's gracious saving work. So we've seen then the gracious saving work, first of all, for forgiveness through the cross, the passive kind of work. And secondly, the gracious work of enablement by which he brings all enemies under his feet. But how is it that the king is so certain about this work? How is it that we can be so certain about this work? What is the basis of the assurance? Well, then let us look thirdly at the king's assurance that God will accept him because of his righteousness. This testimony is given in verses 21 through 27. Verse 21 through 24, first of all, the king testifies that he has been blessed because he is righteous. Look at it. This is exactly what it says. It's because of his righteousness. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. This is verse 21. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. What is this? Is this work salvation? Is that what this is? Well, it is. And that need not trouble you. It is work salvation. If you are a believer, you would say, but I'm not saved on the basis of work. Well, the Apostle Paul is very plain about this, isn't he? He says many times things like he says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but what? According to his mercies, he saved us. So how can I sing in verse 24 that the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness? How can these words come from my lips? Well, you certainly can't. As I told you in the introduction, you can't say that as an individual. But remember, this is a covenant song. You can say that as one joined to Christ. Paul says that plainly. When in Philippians 3:9, he says that he wants to be found in him. In who? In King Jesus. He says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, by trusting in another. Jesus, our King, has achieved righteousness for us. How? By his works. By what he did for us. Not only did he achieve righteousness for himself, but he achieved righteousness for sinners. By his work, by his offering, by his high priestly sacrifice. You see, all of his people, his whole body, all of those who trust in him from age to age are righteous in God's sight on his account, by his merit. He came to a sinful people who had a debt that they could not pay. And he paid the debt in full, completely. What confidence this ought to give all of you who have come to Jesus Christ for acceptance. The Lord does not, you see, have to put aside his justice. He does not have to act unjustly to accept you, to bless you, to reward you. In yourself, yes, you are worthy of condemnation. But you who have fled to Jesus are no longer in yourself, are you? You're not alone. You're in Christ Jesus, who has made righteousness to us, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord does not need, therefore, to lay aside his justice to save us. Now that Christ has come and paid our sin, it would actually be unjust for the Father to reject anyone who is in Jesus Christ. Because that would be to punish sin twice. If he has already justly punished sin upon Jesus crucified, then if he were to punish our sins again as individuals who are in Christ, he would be punishing sin twice. And the Father is not unjust. That's our confidence in Christ Jesus. Now you can be sure that this was the righteousness that David was trusting in as well. Because David, keeping God's way meant that he was waiting for God's promise of salvation to be fulfilled. For God's promise of the sacrifice that he would provide that would take away sin. David came to those Jewish altars with the blood of bulls and goats offered up by the priest to atone for his sin. But he knew that these were but a token of the provision that God would make. They were but representatives of what God would do, of the sacrifice that God Himself would provide. By speaking then of his own righteousness, David did not mean that he had merit apart from this promised provision that was given to him in the law. That was part of keeping God's law, was trusting in that promised provision, offering those sacrifices, resting in them according to God's promise, resting in the Messiah that was to come. That was what the covenant involved. So David continued in faith and had confidence that God accepted him because he trusted in God's provision. So it is for you. Although you have now the advantage because you can look back and see what Christ has done. David only could see a shadowy future. Didn't see how that the Son of God Himself coming from heaven and dying on the cross. But you see this. You can look back and know what God has done. Your assurance should be all the greater. Your righteousness is not in your own works, because you have sinned and come short of God's glory. But your righteousness, you see, is in keeping the covenant that calls you to rest in Jesus Christ. The covenant that calls you to confess His name, to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, to look to His perfect life and to His perfect sacrifice for your sins. That's how you can say, I have kept the way of the Lord. What way? The way for me is the way of trusting and relying upon Christ, who kept the way of the Lord in the way that God appointed for Him, which was what? To go to the cross in behalf of all of His people in order that He might atone for their sins. He is the Lord and Savior. Our life is hidden in Him. It is on this basis then that you can be certain concerning the day of judgment, that you will be accepted in God's sight. Verses 25 through 27 remind us that it is the Lord's very character to act justly. He will truly render to each according to His works. Psalm 18, 25 through 27. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humbled people, but will bring down haughty looks. The Lord is a righteous judge. He will only do what is right. If you have the righteousness that comes through faith, if you have come to Christ and are trusting in Him, you have received His Spirit through faith, and you are bearing fruits for God. You can be absolutely certain that God's salvation is yours, if that is the case with you. To be otherwise would be to deny God's very own nature, for Him to do otherwise. God has accepted the work of Christ for your sake. Jesus did not go to the cross for His own sins, but for ours. If God has accepted Him, and He has, then we can have this certainty that we are accepted who have come to Him because He was accepted. And so you see then why in this great psalm that the King, King Jesus, speaks of the salvation of the Lord as the great deliverance that He gives to the King. A deliverance that shakes heaven and earth. Look in verse 50. He calls it the great deliverance. There is no deliverance like this deliverance. Our God rescued us from death when we were helpless, and He will enable us to overcome all of our enemies that we may live in heaven in a kingdom of perfect righteousness where there will be no sin and where there will be no enemies to molest us. There is nothing whatsoever uncertain about this. He shows mercy, as it says in verse 50, to His anointed and to His seed forevermore, to His descendants, His seed, literally. If you are trusting in Christ, God's judgment is something to look forward to with eager anticipation, and that God's mercy will come to you with all fullness. But if you're not trusting in Christ, then I urge you to trust in Him at once. Without Him, there is nothing but destruction to look forward to. But in Him, there is nothing but life and deliverance and blessing to look forward to. Please stand now and let's call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for what we find here of the mighty deliverance, the great deliverance that has been wrought concerning King Jesus and His entire church, of which He is the head. We praise you that you wrought similar deliverance in David when David was upon the earth, and that you showed forth these things as he was able to overcome his enemies and to be delivered and to be established as king. And all Israel was blessed as a result of that. But we thank you, Lord, that these are but shadows of what this psalm really concerns. And that now that we have a greater David, that we have our David, that we have King Jesus, the one who came from heaven, the one who is very God of very God, light of light. We praise you that he has come into this world, that he has taken our flesh, and that in our flesh, that he made himself weak in order that he might die, that he might bear our sins. And we praise you, Lord, that when he cried out to you, that you heard his cry. You delivered him and you brought him forth. And that in bringing him forth, that we were saved. That we were justified by his resurrection and his righteousness. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to be sure that we are found in him. Not having our own righteousness or our own efforts at righteousness, but resting in him alone for the salvation that you bestow on those who are in him. Father, we thank you and we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and that the fruits of the Spirit would abound in us, that we would be a people who are full of love and praise, that we would worship you as this psalm begins and ends, that we would give thanks to your name, and that with a true heart of gratitude that we would be faithful to gather each Lord's Day and to remember what Jesus has done, and that we would exhort and encourage one another to continue to remember. For Lord, we look out and we see that many in the visible church have forgotten that salvation is of the Lord. There are many who are not resting in Jesus Christ, though they have been baptized and though they would sing certain praises to your name, they are not truly resting in Christ. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to encourage one another and to exhort one another to go to Christ, to find life in him, to find the abundance and the fullness of life, and to bring forth the fruits of that life, that they may know that they have eternal life. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help your word to sound forth, even from this pulpit, and that you would draw people to hear your word and to receive it. Father, we pray that you would help us in our personal lives as we minister to family and friends who do not know you. Father, make us able witnesses. Help us to have wisdom to know how we ought to speak to everyone, how we ought to answer them, how we ought to live our lives before them. And Father, we thank you for the hope that we have as well that so inspires us, that knowing that we will be made perfectly holy, that we will be given strength in due time to completely overcome all of our sins. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look to you now, that you would keep us from the temptations that are all around us. We pray that we would remember that we do not have to give in to the enemy because you make us able to fight and to overcome. We pray, Lord, that you would help us also to know that we don't have to put up with the iron chariot Philistines that are still in our lives, but that we can drive them out. And I pray that we would not be passive in the place where we ought to be active. Father, we come before you because you are our King and our God. You are our rock and our fortress, our deliverer, our stronghold in the day of trouble. Father, we praise you. We exalt your name. We look to you now to bless us as we continue in this worship service. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and I'll ask the elders to come forward and assist with communion. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.